Good morning. Happy 4th of July. Well, it's the 5th today, but happy 4th of July weekend. Yesterday, we celebrated 250 years of our nation's independence and the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans. We love our country, we pray for our country, and we're thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. I want to say thank you to all the men and women who have served our country, making it possible that we can gather here this morning and worship freely. Can we just thank them? But every 4th of July reminds us that the greatest freedom isn't physical, it's spiritual. Because of Jesus, we are forgiven, we're adopted into God's family, and we're citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the freedom that we're here to celebrate today. We're grateful for the freedoms we enjoy as Americans, but we're transformed by the freedom that we have in Christ. Amen? If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. If you need a Bible, slip a hand up. We've got ushers coming down. You can borrow one this morning. Keep it if you need it. We're continuing our time in the Bible Recap series. And this morning, I titled it, When What You Have Isn't Enough, God Is. 2 Kings chapter 4. We've all experienced moments when life seems to be kind of closing in on us. The marriage is struggling. The bills are higher than the income. The diagnosis changes everything. The future looks uncertain. We ask, Lord, what am I supposed to do now? Today's passage is going to remind us of four truths. First, God meets us in our desperation. Secondly, God starts with what we already have. Third, faith acts before seeing. And fourth, God provides more than enough. Piggybacking off of last week's message and that showdown on Mount Carmel, the broader theme for today's message is once again dependence on God. And as we will see, the widow's greatest need wasn't money. It was learning that God's sufficiency is discovered only in the absence of our self-sufficiency. God's sufficiency is discovered only in the absence of our self-sufficiency. First of all, the key word, number one, is need. God meets us in our desperation. Verse number one. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. This first verse reminds us that God cares about ordinary people with ordinary problems. He cares about you. He cares about me. And this lady found herself poor and needy and gripped, no doubt, by fear, knowing that her circumstances favored the idea that this creditor would come and take her two sons away from her. Often in Scripture, when we read about a miracle, it begins with someone admitting that they are powerless to fix the situation that they're in. Notice that when this woman doesn't what she doesn't do, she doesn't run away from the situation trying to avoid it. She doesn't hide. She doesn't pretend everything is okay. Here's what she does do, though. She cries out, demonstrating once again the difference between self-reliance and God-reliance. Self-reliance leads to a false self-confidence. It's what a phrase I've used in the past, we call a crisis of belief. A desperate situation demanded an answer of what we believe to be true about God. The woman mentioned here gives us hope and permission by showing us that we don't have to have it all together to cry out to God. We could show up on his doorstep in a real mess every single time he answers the door. This widow showed up overwhelmed, grieving, afraid, desperate. If something doesn't change, my two sons will become slaves and I will lose everything. Chapters 4 through 7 in 2 Kings make up the heart of what is frequently known as the Elisha cycle, a collection of Elisha's miraculous deeds and ministry. And today we're looking at the very first one that's in that cycle. and the special case of a widow who, because her husband had been a prophet, came to Elisha for aid. And the death of her husband had brought on desperate circumstances, an outstanding indebtedness she was unable to meet. But isn't that the very definition of God dependency? An outstanding indebtedness we are unable to meet on our own. The legal system in Israel would not allow her to declare what we might call bankruptcy. She had to give her two sons as servants to her creditor as payment for these debts. She had no other options. And with this sort of debt collection, even though it was allowed, there were two stipulations that God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses. The first one was they were not to be treated as common slaves when using a fellow Israelite to work off a debt. And secondly, they must be released from the debt at the beginning of the seventh year. They could work 6 years, but at the beginning of the seventh year, the debt had been forgiven, and the person could go free. For a minute, put yourself in her shoes. Her husband had died. She's all alone. Most likely, she didn't even know where they were at financially. And now she was faced with a pile of bills causing the creditors to pay a visit. She was probably a little embarrassed on top of it all. Speaking of money and being embarrassed, in 1995, I moved to South Holland, Illinois, which is a suburb outside of South Side of Chicago. And I was a youth pastor of the Village Free Church. That was right before I came here as a youth pastor. And when we were there, Lori had gone to the grocery store and she wrote a check that we found out a little bit later, maybe the next day, that doink, it bounced. It wasn't a big check. And this guy in our church found out about it. And he made a really snarky comment to Lori. What he didn't know is that we were involved in money laundering, involving fake transactions just to kind of protect the millions that we had in the bank. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where your funds, speaking of money, are so low that there's no way you can pay your bills. You're looking at all your bills and you're like, we don't have enough money. That's a really awful place to be in. You feel helpless, you feel desperate. And it all begins with our need. Because desperation implies I don't have the power, I don't have the ability, I don't have the resources, I don't have the knowledge, I don't have the strength to accomplish what needs to be done. Only emptiness turns our face towards desperation. But what if I told you that there's even a deeper need than our need to have God fix something in our life? What if those were just the secondary needs? I heard this story this last week. I'm going to share with you. Once about a time in a far-off country, there was an ancient king who was known to be simultaneously the most loving and just king that ever existed. Eventually, it was discovered that somebody was stealing from the king's treasury. And because the king was just, he issued this decree. He said that when it was discovered who it was that was stealing from his treasury, that a sentence of 10 lashes in front of the entire kingdom would be visited upon that person as a penalty for their disobedience. The theft continued, and eventually he issued a final decree. 40 lashes would be visited upon the person who was stealing from the king's treasury. But 40 lashes was a death sentence. So he issued a death sentence. And as the weeks went by, it was eventually discovered that none other than the daughter of the king was the one stealing from his treasury. And when that was discovered, a question began to ripple through the kingdom. How could the most loving king that ever existed also be just? Some people thought that he would pardon her, but then how would he be just? Some people thought that he would punish her, but then how would he be loving? Eventually, the king examined it and said, "The law is clear. As sin has taken place, justice must prevail." And so the king's own daughter was brought in front of the entire kingdom. And when she got to the front, she was laid over this executioner's table. And she was tied to the table, and the executioner ripped open the back of her shirt, and he stepped back. But just as the executioner lifted his whip to issue the first lash, the king stood up on his throne and said, "Stop." Everyone was in dismay. Silently, the king walked forward. He bent over his daughter, wrapping his body around his daughter on the stump, ripped open the back of his shirt, looked at the executioner and said, "Now hit her." "I can't hit her without hitting you," he said. "Now hit her," the king said again. 40 lashes fell upon the back of the king, who was draped over the back of his daughter, and the king died in her place. What an incredible image of what Christ has done for us. Our greatest need, friends, isn't circumstantial, relational, financial, as we're reading about. Our greatest need is for being made right with God through repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And there's only one way for that to happen. And it's for the king to cover us, taking upon himself the lashes, the punishment for our sin. Until we understand our greatest need, all of the other needs really don't matter. They seem trivial and insignificant when we hold it up to the need that we have for a Savior. The widow's problem wasn't because she was ungodly. Her husband had feared the Lord. Faithful people still experience hardship. There's this mentality sometimes that if you're a believer and you're walking with Christ, you won't have any troubles in this life. Faithful people still experience hardship. Knowing and pursuing God doesn't exempt us from this pain and the things of this life. Just because someone is a believer doesn't mean they won't struggle with temptation or addictions or mental illness or loss or sadness or loneliness. When you surrender your life to Christ, not all of those things just go poof. But they do take on a whole new meaning and purpose. I want to talk about hardship for just a moment and trials and whatever you want to call them, difficult seasons of time of life. There can be this great confusion when we ponder life, when we evaluate life. It's easy to say it's all a part of God's plan. You've said that. I've said it 100 times up here. But if it's all a part of God's plan, it's really hard to justify suffering or to make sense of a tragedy or an illness. To say it's all a part of God's plan suggests that every event is directly included in God's plan from the beginning. We affirm this because of passages like Romans 8:28 that says all things work together for our good and for his glory. But what if we are not careful enough to explain ourselves? It can sound like we are saying this: God planned your tragedy. God wanted or even made this happen to you. Your suffering was God's intention. Instead, what if we said, God's got a plan for all of this? This shifts the emphasis. Instead of focusing on whether God caused every hardship, every struggle, every painful event, it emphasizes that nothing catches God by surprise and nothing is beyond the ability to redeem. I know we're splitting hairs here, but this perspective is different from when we talk about God's omniscience. There's a difference between knowing about something and causing something. He knows all things from the beginning to end, but our hardships and struggles in this life can have different sources, right? Your hardships, your trials, and things that happen in this life, they could come from just consequences of you making a bad decision. They could come from the evil one, fiery darts at you. And they could come from God who's causing or allowing those things to happen in your life. All kinds of different sources. But a simpler way of saying it might be, not everything that happens in this life reflects God's desire. But nothing that happens in this life is beyond God's sovereignty and redeeming purpose. Secondly, trust. God starts with what we already have. God starts with what we already have. Verse 2, Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" Your servant has nothing there at all, she said, except a small jar of olive oil. Tell me, what do you have in your house? That's an interesting follow-up question. She had just shared her desperation. She just shared her need, and Elisha responds with a question. Tell me, what do you have in your house? Elisha completely flips this script without her even knowing it. The widow was solely focused on what she lacked. Elisha's question completely redirects her attention to, wait a minute, what do you have? This past week, I was reading a book for a class that I'm taking, and I came across this quote, "You don't see things as they are. You see things as you are." Like her, we often focus our time and our attention on what we lack and all the things that we don't have. Instead of seeing life as it is, we see life as we are, simply meaning our perspective is skewed and influenced by everything we lack or we believe that we lack. So like Elisha with this widow, God doesn't start with our abundance. He starts with us identifying and surrendering what little things that we have. It's not our abundance that points to our desperate need of God. It's our emptiness. Your servant has nothing there at all, she said, except a small jar of olive oil. There is some evidence that she's not describing a big jar of olive oil. It says small, but it's probably like a flask of olive oil that they would use for maybe anointing. A few years ago, speaking of the Global Leadership Summit that we as a church host, one of the speakers talked about something I'll never forget. It was a challenge for leaders to think inside the box. Meaning instead of always thinking outside of the box that we often hear, searching for new ideas, new creation, new answers, new solutions we don't currently have, we need to take a good look at inside of the box, acknowledging all that we already have. In leadership, to think inside of the box first is to take something that already exists and to build upon it rather than always creating something new. The widow's desperation pointed to outside of the box solutions. And Elisha said, let's first look inside of the box to see what you already have. What are you not seeing that you already have? Because God often uses the ordinary, the simple, and the already existing parts of our life to perform miracles. My encouragement to you would be to take an inventory of life and take note of all that God has already blessed you with. Offer it all back to Him, surrendering it to Him. Third, obey. Faith acts before seeing, verses 3-5. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go outside and shut the door behind you, you and your sons. She didn't allow her faith to limit her or to give her excuses. This is a faith that goes beyond a simple faith. This was a faith of desperation. This is my only hope in you is in you kind of faith. Notice that the prophet Elisha didn't step out in faith for her. He didn't take her place. She had to step out in faith on her own. One of the things that I'm reminded of here in verse 3 is that faith is never idle, nor is it passive. Faith is this active response to God. James 2, 17, 18 reminds us of this. It says this, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Elisha instructed her to go door to door, collecting as many jars as you could possibly find. He said, don't just ask for a few, indicating he was calling her to this bold faith, a faith that exceeds comfortability. Pour into all the jars, and as each jar is filled, put it to the side. She left and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she just kept pouring out of this little flask of oil and filling the jars. I'm sure that her heart beat fast as she began to pour that little bit of olive oil from the flask into one of the borrowed containers, and it just kept flowing. And one by one, the jars were filled. By a miracle through the promise of God, the laws of physics were temporarily suspended, and a small bottle of oil poured out continually and filled many larger containers. Our fullness is our greatest hindrance to being fully dependent on God. On the other hand, our emptiness is the greatest opportunity to experience His sufficiency. Is your aim in this life to be full or to be empty? She listened to Elisha and did exactly as he told her to do. And it's a great reminder for us, obedience always precedes abundance. Fourth, overflow. God provides more than enough, verses 6 and 7. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There's no jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing, and she went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Elisha told her to take all that she had, one small jar of oil, and pour it out in faith into these borrowed vessels. And as she did this, the oil miraculously kept pouring from the original vessel all into the borrowed vessels were filled. And at the end of it, she had a lot of oil. And the jars had to be empty before they could be filled. In our walk with Christ, what are you chasing? Are you chasing fullness or emptiness? Eventually, one of the jars, once all the jars were filled, it stopped flowing. The miracle matched her faith in the number of collected jars. She brought just enough jars to be filled, that when she sold them, she had just enough money to pay this debt so the creditor wouldn't take her two sons into slavery. She could actually pay the debt off, and then there was enough left over for her and her sons to live. This week, identify the small jar of oil in your life, something you've overlooked, underestimated, or dismissed. Offer it to God and take one step of faith. It might be a conversation that you've been avoiding, a spiritual gift that you're neglecting, a resource that you've underestimated, or an opportunity you've been waiting to pursue. Then watch what God does with what you surrender to Him. Look inside of the house and see what God has already given you, what He's already using, and what He wants to use more as you surrender more of it to Him. Here's the one thing. Don't let tomorrow's worries keep you from today's obedience. God is responsible for the provision, but you're responsible for the next step. Matthew 6, 31 says this. So don't worry about these things saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?" These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all of your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything that you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing example with this widow and how you took something that she already had that maybe she wasn't thinking about, and that you used that simple thing, and you used it for her good and for your glory. And God, we're so guilty of this, of looking outwardly. I need this, or if I had that, or I need more of this, then I could do this. And And God, you're just saying, slow down. Have you forgotten everything I've already given you? Maybe I want to use something in your life that's already there. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you, maybe even today, I know there's people struggling with all kinds of different areas of life and seasons of life. And God, we so desperately want you just to come in and fix it. And you're saying through your word, look for the things I've already given you, and I will use those things to accomplish my perfect will in your life. We trust you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.